Jim and Elizabeth Elliot sacrificed the comforts of modern life to tell others the good news about Jesus. Their daughter Valerie explains why.
Their deepest desire in their hearts was to bring glory to God through being obedient. Jesus said, if you lay down your life, you will save it.
This is the Revive Our Hearts podcast with Nancy DeMoss Walgemuth, author of Choosing Forgiveness for February 11th, 2020. I'm Dana Gresh.
We're continuing a conversation today with Valerie Elliott Shepherd, the daughter of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. And if you missed yesterday's program, you want to be sure and go back to our archives at reviveourhearts.com and pick that up. Listen to it if you can, because Val shares the story of the martyrdom of her dad, and totally different than the script anyone would have written for her dad's life or her mom's life. But God was writing the script. He is writing the script for your life, for your story, and the fruit and the ministry and the glory for Christ that has come out of that tragedy in January of 1956. There's no way to calculate this side of eternity, all that God has brought about for His glory because of the sacrifice of those lives. So if you missed that story, whether you're familiar with it or it's new to you, you'll want to go back and hear that program from yesterday. So Val, welcome to Revive Our Hearts. Thank you for coming and sharing with our listeners. I know many of them are just sitting on the edge of their seats and so thrilled for the chance to hear you again, or some for the first time.
Thank you, Nancy. I feel privileged to be able to share.
And we want to unpack a bit more of that story. And let me just say by way of introduction first, though, that some of our listeners are aware, others may not be, that Revive Our Hearts is kind of a daughter ministry of the ministry God gave your mother, the very fruitful ministry for many years, Gateway to Joy.
Right.
And that, when I just say that, for those who were listeners, that's like hearing from an old friend. And they heard your mother for 13 years on that program, and heard you many times on that program. And then God's providence, when your mother retired from that ministry, God raised up the ministry of Revive Our Hearts. So we stand on the shoulders of your mom and the very fruitful life and ministry God gave her. I had the chance to meet you for the first time at your mother's memorial service, two of them actually.
Yes.
And those were sad but precious times of honoring the legacy and the life of this woman of simple, pure faith and trust in God. And so you were only 10 months old when your dad was taken by the Alka Indians that he had come to serve. So nobody would have faulted your mom if she had just packed up her bags and taken her 10-month-old child and gone home.
Right.
But that's not what she did.
When she said goodbye to my father for the last time, she asked him, "What will I do if you don't come back?" And he said, "Teach the believers, darling. Teach the believers." So, of course, they called—
I'm getting goosebumps.
They called the Indians that had come to Christ believers. And in my father's Plymouth Brethren background, that's what they always called Christians, were believers.
Right.
So my mother literally did that with the Quechuas that we lived with until I was 3 and a half, and she continued doing it the rest of her life, teaching believers. But she had prayed, of course, after my father was killed, that if the Lord wanted to use her to go to those Alka Indians, because my father and she prayed very faithfully for them, she continued to pray that he could send her. But she always said, "I didn't think God would take me very seriously because I had a little girl." And it was, of course, dangerous to go. So she continued to pray and continued to work very faithfully with those Quechua Indians that were the believers. She was teaching the women how to read, and she was also having to teach the men how to keep reading the Bible and teaching it, teaching the Bible, which from her standpoint, she didn't want to be in that position of teaching men, but she was the only one left with those Quechua Indians. So the Lord opened up the way for us to go to the Alkas by bringing two Alka women out of their tribe fleeing from the violence. This Alka tribe later was described by anthropologists as the fastest shrinking tribe in the world because they were killing off each other mm-hmm. as well as killing people out that came into their territory. So one day, a Quechua Indian came running up to the house as a messenger. He had run probably for 2 hours to tell my mother that two Alka women had arrived at this a little group of Quechua houses and that they were scared to death, that there were Alka men probably hiding in the forest right around them and were ready to attack. They were always afraid of the Alkas. So my mother immediately got her tape recorder and her notebook and went with the messenger back a 3-hour walk to these Indian houses and met these two Alka women, completely naked, string around their waist, who chattered on in their language, assuming everybody would understand what they were saying. But what happened next was that Dayuma, who had also been a woman who fled the tribe several years before that, had met my father and had shared with him some Alka phrases, and that's how they had been able to shout them out from the plane. But Dayuma heard these two women had arrived, so she immediately came, and then she could interpret for my mother, and Rachel mm-hmm. came. Rachel Saint was the sister of Nate, the pilot, and they both began to get to know these two women, whose names were Mintaka and Mankamu. And these two women just said, we might be killed, so we wanted to come be with the Quechuas. And so then my mother thought, well, she would spend the night, and then she sent a messenger to go and get me, and I came to this little group of Quechua houses and spent another night with her in a Quechua house. And then she decided, well, these women don't have any plans. I might as well just invite them to come live with us. So we moved into a thatched roof house then. My mother had been in this house my father had built with concrete floors, and she thought that the Alkas would not be comfortable with screen windows and concrete floors and the tin roof. When it rains, mm-hmm. it's a huge, mm-hmm. loud drumming sound. So we moved into a thatched roof house. These two women moved in with us, perfectly content to just sit around and talk and observe what life was like with my mother and observe the Quechuas.
And you're how old by now?
I'm 2.5 to 3 years old.
So do you have
point.
Any memories
I don't.
Of this?
I was playing a lot outside with Quechua children. But after they'd stayed with my mother approximately 8 months and my mother was slowly learning some of the language, again, Dayuma was helping, they said, Dayuma needs to go back to the tribe. We need to go back to the tribe. We need to tell them that our people did wrong by killing the five men. Mm. We need to tell them that you believe in God and that you are good people. Mm. So we'll go back and tell them who you are and why those five men came. And we want you and Rachel to come and tell our tribe about God. So that was the open door that my mother and Rachel took, trusting God would keep them safe as they moved. We walked 3 days to go live with the Alkas.
Did people think they were crazy?
Yes, yes. My mother had gotten many letters, as did all of the wives. You know, we hope that you will come back to the States. We hope that you will not end tragically like your husbands did. And, you know, stay safe, that kind of thing. All five women did stay in Ecuador, some for a couple of years. Mary Lou McCulley was the first to go back because she was pregnant with her third child. But she came back to Quito and worked for several years with the Christian school children. She had a dorm for the Christian school kids, missionary kids. And the other wives stayed a little bit longer in each of their stations, continued some work. Marge continued to do her work as the dispatcher of the news from Shell Meta, the radio station for MAF. And she continued to send packages of food and letters to each of the stations. So when the opportunity came for my mother and Rachel to move in, we went, and I was carried on the back of an Indian in a wooden chair, and sometimes I walked. But I was 3.5. It was October 1958 when we moved in to live with the Alkas. They welcomed us with open arms. They're very simple people. They were happy to have us. There was no violence at all. What had happened with those two women, Mintaka and Mankamu, had said, these women are good, and they're going to tell us about God. And Dayuma had become a Christian, so she also was wanting her whole tribe to know. There were 40 people in the tribe, 10 men, the rest women and children, because so many men had already been killed. Mm. They built each of us a thatched roof hut and no walls, so we lived in a thatched roof hut with a bamboo bed for me and a hammock for my mother, and Rachel also had one, a hammock for herself. And they started working, getting to know the language, and through Dayuma, again, having translation. And Dayuma decided they would have Sunday morning services. So church, in quotation marks, was quite a challenge because these people had never sat still and listened to someone talk. Mm-hmm. It was everybody talking at once, usually. So Dayuma told Bible stories. Rachel and my mother slowly began to learn the language, began to work on writing it down, which there's a language, there are many languages that have never been written down. So mm-hmm. that's the work of translators, is to get it written and then start working on translating Bible stories. So
how many, do you have any idea how many people there would have been at that time who even spoke that language?
I read recently there are about 700 Aucas in the Amazon jungle now. I believe that's right. But at the time, you know, the Aucas knew of other groups of Aucas, but it was pretty small. Mm-hmm. It was a small tribe.
So this is a lot of hard work mm-hmm. to have the possibility of reaching a very small group of people, mm-hmm. if it was going to happen at all, only the Lord mm-hmm. knew. Mm-hmm. You knew your mom for many years. Mm-hmm. You know a lot about your dad. Like, if you could get in their heads, mm-hmm. what was motivating them mm-hmm. to be willing to make those kinds of sacrifices and to go to that extreme investment of mm-hmm. time and effort and learning a language and capturing a language and writing this hard work mm-hmm. over a long period of time. Mm-hmm. Nothing could be done quickly. Mm-hmm. It's not like we're going to just drop gospel tracts into these people's right. lives. Why?
Well, they both my parents had felt early on, my mother probably at the age of 13, and my father, sometime during his college years, felt that God was calling them to the mission field. And both of them thought they would be celibate. But when they fell in love, of course, that was a huge problem.
It was the end of that.
Yeah. So they read their Bibles, and they believed strongly that they were to be obedient to the call to bring the gospel to those who had never heard. So Matthew 28, they were obeying. And my mother had a special aptitude for learning languages. Mm-hmm. And so Greek, when they both majored in Greek, they were both thinking that they would translate the New Testament Greek into the language that they were going to learn. So it had already been done, of course, in Spanish, and it had been done in small portions in Quechua. So they worked first with the Quechua Indians. And I think their deepest desire in their hearts was to bring glory to God through being obedient. And they did not expect national fame or worldwide fame among missions. They simply went in obedience. And I think they were both adventurers. They had that in their personality. Mm-hmm. They were both ready to do something very different, but they knew they would be kept safe in God's hands. And of course, safety can be put in quotation marks, because when the five men were together at Christmas time, they sang a beautiful old hymn called "We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender." We go not forth alone against the foe, strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go.
Mm. And some might hear that and then see the outcome and think, was God really their defender?
They believed their souls were kept safe. That's why they said, we're ready to go. Mm-hmm. If we die, we die. But they need to hear the gospel.
Your dad actually had some kind of sense that,
yes,
that he might not come out alive.
Yes, and he had said in his journal while he was in college, let my blood be spilt. He also said, let light these idle sticks of my life. I never can quite remember the whole quote, but that I may burn for thee. He just felt that staying in America was a waste of his of how the Lord could use him because he had such a desire and love for these Alkas. So from hearing them the first time he heard them as a junior in heard about them as a junior in college, he felt he was supposed to go. So there was this drive to bring the gospel to unreached people, but also a willingness to be killed in order for them to eventually know the gospel. And I think when Dayuma came into the tribe again and explained, you know, that the five men had only been there to tell them about God, it seemed as though the whole tribe had been prepared by God. And of course, he does. He prepares our hearts to receive things. But they already believed in the Creator. They believed that they were created by a Creator and that all the birds and trees and animals were created by this Creator. They didn't know about the Son of God. So when they heard about Jesus and the stories of Jesus and about sin, they didn't have a word for sin, but they said, we did badly, badly. They didn't have a word for very badly. They just said, we did badly, badly, but now we must walk his trail. So it seemed as though everybody accepted the truth pretty quickly and easily. They heard it from Dayuma. They eventually heard it from my mother and Rachel Saint in their language, and they said, we'll stop killing. Some of them even stopped whittling their spears, but then they realized they still needed their spears to kill animals because they could kill wild boar, even tapirs with their spears. And so they said, well, we'll keep making our spears, but we won't kill people anymore. And it was an amazing acceptance, the whole tribe saying, we were wrong and we won't kill anymore. And so when my mother was sometimes asked, and probably Rachel was also through letters, how many souls have you saved? They both were saying, this is God's work. We were sent here to bring the truth, but we can't say and tick them off, these are the people we have saved. It's God's work that has saved these Indians. And like
they were
just
the messengers.
Yeah, they were the messengers, and they seemed to be, the Alkas seemed to be prepared to receive this good message. So my mother, I remember through reading her journals how she loved these Indians from a long time before. You know, she had started praying for them. I really believe that when you pray for people that you may not like or you might be afraid of, the Lord gives you love for them. When you pray for people, you learn his love for them. So that's what she had. And there was a real excitement in her heart when she had the opportunity to go. So we walked for 3 days to get into the little village. And my mother never complained or acted as if there was anything hard for me to see that. I never saw my mother thinking, oh, this is a hard job. You know, she just did what was in front of her to do. And one of her messages over the years was, do the next thing. So if you don't know what you're supposed to be doing, there's usually something that's necessary right away that needs to be done. And she followed that principle the rest of her life, do the next thing.
And also it was a message of do the thing God wants you to do.
What God has put right in front
of you. Full surrender, faith, obedience, trust, and obey.
Right.
You'd think she might have written that song. She didn't, but that was such a theme of her life.
Trust and obey.
Trust and obey. And, you know, we can think about people like Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot, and they're iconic, they're heroic, they're, you know, they didn't set out to be known or famous or to write books or do radio broadcasts or they just set out to be faithful and they loved Christ, they loved the gospel and they did what God put in front of them to do in small and obscure and unseen places and sometimes dangerous and hard.
Yes.
But there was a faithfulness that I think speaks to our lives. It does. What, you know, whatever our calling, single, married, children, no children, in the marketplace, in the community, in the going to hard places. But maybe the hard place for you is in your home with your three preschoolers, you know? And to have this will that was inclined or bent toward, yes, Lord. whatever you have for me, this uncomplaining. And I think the problem is if we like put those people in a category and say, well, they were just unusually godly people or unusually consecrated people. And the message to me of lives like your parents over the years has been, why can't I be that person wherever God's put me?
And I want to give a special mention to honor the other men, because Roger Udarian was among a very dangerous tribe also. He was fortunately not hurt by them, but he went to a very difficult tribe who were not at all ready to hear the gospel. And Nate Saint and Pete Fleming and Ed McCulley all were with people. Nate, of course, his main job was to fly the plane, but everyone with people that might be quite resistant, but they were willing to go because they believed God, through his word, had called them to go.
They and their wives.
And their wives. And their wives had to be committed with them, of course. So I just, so often my parents were the ones that are spoken of most, but each one of those men was very faithful to God's word, to be obedient, and being willing to go. Jesus said, lay down your life. If you lay down your life, you will have your life saved. And that's why my father's quote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.
Just say that again, because I want it to sink in.
It's a paraphrase of what Jesus said. If you lay down your life, you will save it. And my father said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Another thing my father said in his journals, it's not quoted as often, is, I have covenanted with the Father that he would either glorify himself to the utmost in me or slay me. And I believe God did both. But I believe all five men were as committed as my mother and father were to being obedient, to taking the gospel to others. And I believe every Christian is to be obedient in that. And I'm afraid my father was quite disgusted and adamant with people in America at their maybe laziness or their apathy about their faith. He felt that everybody should be fully running full tilt to do God's will and to bring the truth of Jesus Christ to other people. And so he said most Americans don't need a call to the mission field. They need a kick in the seat of their pants. And so a lot of his journals speak of his, basically, I don't know if the word is disgust, but just an impatience with Americans who are too comfortable. So even on your radio show, Nancy, you're challenging women to take God at his word, to trust him and to obey. And sometimes that takes us into hard places, but he's with us. He said we would have trouble, but he would be with us. And I think that's the one thing that has given me so much joy in raising a family of eight children and being with my husband as a pastor's wife. He's with us. That's absolute truth. And that's what kept me going many, many days when there were church situations that were hard. He was with us.
Children situations.
Yes, and he wasn't leaving us alone. And that's why my mother and father went with such joy and eagerness to those Indians. We're going because God has called us and he will stay with us. He's not leaving us, dropping us in the jungle and then leaving.
Right.
He was very much with them. And of course, they were reading his word daily. They were praying daily. And that's something I want to challenge women. Make that time a priority to read the Bible. Even if it's a short amount of scripture you read, meditate on it. What does it mean? What is God saying to you with it?
God's call for your life may be just right where you are, but serving him with joy, with obedience, taking God seriously, taking him at his word, and stepping into the opportunities he gives you today and in this season of your life to glorify Christ. You can read a lot more about the heart of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, Val's parents, in a number of books, many of them by Elizabeth Elliot, that we'll reference at reviveourhearts.com. We'll give you links to those. But this week, we want to make you aware of one that may be new to you. It's called Devotedly, The Personal Letters and Love Story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. It's been compiled and edited and arranged by their daughter, Val Shepherd, that we're talking to today. And when you make a donation of any amount to the ministry of Revive Our Hearts this week, we want to send you a copy of this beautiful, thought-provoking book as our way of saying thank you for your investment in this ministry.
And to do that, just visit reviveourhearts.com or call us at 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959.
We haven't quite got to the love letters yet in our conversation, and we'll do that when we come back on Revive Our Hearts. Be sure to join us the next time as we continue this conversation with Val Elliot Shepherd.
Revive Our Hearts with Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth challenges you to glorify God to the utmost. This program is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.